Good morning. Well, have a seat. Good to have everybody here. Had a Sunday school. It was a lot of fun. A few other things to note coming up this week. Wednesday night, we're starting up again our family night suppers. Wednesday, we're going to have catfish and fried and baked and a number of other good things. The way it's going to work is, again, for the purpose of social distancing, getting our food, it's going to be kind of like the first or the second service that we'll be starting next time we're inside, where you wear your mask, where you get your food, and then you sit down, you just take it off, whatever. When the weather permits and we can be outside a fair amount, we're going to spread things out pretty well in the fellowship center and then overflow outside, and that'll be no problem. But if it looks like it's going to look like this week, a lot of rain, and so we're really not going to be able to be outside at all, we'll have it in the gym. And we can spread out quite a bit in the gym. It won't be a problem. And so we'll have it all set up and ready to go. So that's going to start this Wednesday evening. Starts at 5:30 is when we start serving. And so we will get more word out to you. But come and be a part of that. It's going to be a lot of fun. Also, this Friday, the Power Shower time of service, helping feed needy people down in Jackson. If you want to be a part of that in any way, you can either meet us down there sometime around 11 or so, or you can meet here at the church at 10:30, and I think some folks will caravan on down there. You can do that. And again, keep an eye out on your the e-letter that we send out and other kinds of ways we will contact you with that. And now I think Weston wants to have just share something real quick.
I take a power shower like 3 days a week. This is good. This evening, our Area 56, so our 5th and 6th grade, and then our youth, we are really excited about being able to go back to some sense of normalcy with our youth ministry stuff. So tonight, we are having our super unnormal party be for normal things. That's the best title I had for it right now. So from 5 to 8, if you're 5th through 12th, come hang out with us. We have, probably some inflatable set. We're going to be playing laser tag and doing a laser maze and cooking burgers outside and just fellowshipping, having a good time. And, as our masks kind of go to an optional level for us. So we're excited about getting back and doing youth worship and music and the band, getting back and all that kind of stuff. So we're throwing a party and we're having a good time. So from 5 to 8, some beautiful weather. Come out, if you have kids, come out and join us. We're going to have a great time.
Good morning, everyone. I want to tell you that you are at the right place at the right time, and it's beautiful outside, and we were going to proclaim the gospel, and I'm so pleased. You guys look really great. It could be 5 degrees cooler, but who's complaining? Or 5 degrees warm, but who's complaining? A lot of good things going on. One of the things I want to tell you about is very soon, I think it is the second or third week in April, we will begin our Lakeside 101 class. Now, Lakeside 101 is for those people who have been around Lakeside for a while now, but you are not a member, and maybe you're thinking about membership. It is 4 Sunday nights, April, I think it's going to go on into May there, and we're talk about what Lakeside's theology is, what we believe, how our officers work, what it means to be a member of this church. And so that's going to be Sunday nights. I think it starts at 4 o'clock and goes till 5 o'clock, which coincides with our child care and children's programming. So I want to invite you to maybe sign up for that class. The way that you can do that very easily is there's a QR code on this sign over here. I think there's a QR code also on your paper bulletins, and you can hold your cell phone camera over that QR code. You'll find a digital bulletin and place a sign up for Lakeside 101 as a class. It's generally a lot of fun. Hope you will enjoy and come and be a part of that. This Friday, like Jim said, we will be going to Shower Power, Mississippi. We're going to be feeding the homeless population there in partnership with Shower Power. if you want to go and be a part of that, just because you think it would be nice to be part of that population and be part of serving that population on behalf of Lakeside, we're going to meet here Friday morning in the back parking lot at 10:30, and we can carpool over so you can help find us. Other than that, guys, I'm really pleased that we're together to worship God today. And I want to invite you now, if you are able to stand, as we say together our call to worship, which is the Apostles' Creed. And I'll ask you this question. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated as we enter into a time of worship this morning. As we gather around the Word of God this morning, as we sing our praises, let's take some time as a church and put our eyes where they belong, which is on heaven and on you are the Creator of all things. Us, you know us fully, and as we come into your presence this morning, God, we are aware that there are ways and places that we have really fallen short. There is sin in our life, and most of us, if we are honest, God, can remember those sins. We could name them, we could point to them. Some of us carry great guilt, and so as your people who are gathered, Father, hear the silent confessions of our hearts. give expression to those sins, God, as we say them aloud and become aware of them. And maybe the guilt is still weighs heavy. You would speak to us of your son Jesus, the unblemished lamb who paid the price for those sins, that we might have peace with you, Lord. And so we are thankful. We kind of overflow with thanksgiving this morning, Lord. And beyond thanksgiving, we put our eyes upon that unblemished lamb. We put our eyes upon Jesus, and our hearts are overwhelmed with praise. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you for the way you lived your life. Sinless, perfect, righteous, loving the unlovable. Humble. And praise you for the way that you died for our behalf. And praise you for the resurrection. And praise you for your ascension. And praise you for the way you rule. Praise you, Jesus. You are the reason we gather today. You are the object of all of our worship. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten there, nailed to a cross of wood. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight. song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comfort home, my Lord in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. He stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The this is the power of Christ in me. From Lazarus' cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
At this time, for all children ages 3 to 10, I'll meet with Jamie on the parking lot from Children's Church.
Tyson, he knows how to use that light-up iPad there. I use papers, so let's see what happens here. But I think it will be good. I'm gonna learn how to do that eventually. I think. We're moving toward by looking at through the Gospel of Luke for these last few weeks, going towards Palm Sunday and Easter, and. For the purpose of Luke and what we call Luke chapter 9, there's something of a transition point in the ministry of Jesus. And the number of the messianic streams that sort of come to the point in this chapter, and they seem absolutely contradictory to the disciples. And I think we've tamed them so well in our minds and hearts. It's not so much us, but I think we would find them hard if we were there at that time. It's interesting. It's sort of an increasing, almost uncomfortable clarity as to who Jesus is, what his mission is, and then the process of bringing about that mission. And the Gospels are really a story of all this coming together, and then, of course, the story is the death and the resurrection. And there are people as diverse as Herod, who would oversee the execution of Jesus and has seen the death of John the Baptist, actually commanded it. And John, the disciple who would lay his breast upon Jesus, all being in a position of not really getting what is going on. We see early on in the chapters that Jesus is sort of like the new Moses, and even as Moses sent out the spies into the land, he sends out the 12 apostles. He has many disciples, but he's chosen 12 to be with him, and these he sent them out into Israel, and he basically said, you know, heal and... oh, really? It's not coming through here?
Yeah.
Well, hang on. I'm worried I'm going to get a book. I might need two hands. Let me just see. That's okay. How's that? Better? Oh, okay. Now move it up. Hang on. How about that? Nope. Still? Oh, you can hand that. Okay. All right. Let me see. Is that good? Can you guys hear fine out there? Okay. You okay? You okay? Okay. Yep. I'm getting a little higher.
How about that?
Oh, there you go. How's that? Does that work? All right, let's see how that goes. So, again, I'll do it. Maybe somebody says, we don't care. In the back, you can hear me? Okay, I got to go, guys.
Nice and had it right. Let's see how this goes. So.
Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay, there you go. I do want you to know that's Tyson's mic they gave me. Not that he would do anything to make that happen. I just wanted to know about that. He would not do that. No. Anyway, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, and they go out and they heal, they cast out demons, even says raise the dead. And evidently they're pretty successful about it because Herod hears about what's going on. And he starts asking the questions that get anticipated later when Jesus talks to the apostles. But he starts wondering, is this Elijah? Is it one of the prophets? He kind of comes to the conclusion it's probably John the Baptist raised from the dead to haunt him. And so he's kind of concerned about that. But then as the disciples come back, Jesus attempts to take them off, and the people follow them, and they have that incredible miracle that is found in all four of the Gospels, the feeding of the multitude. And even as Moses fed the multitude in the wilderness, so Jesus feeds the multitude here. And then actually in John, there's a long extended discussion about what it all means. But it's obviously very important. And it is on the heels of that Jesus has the disciples together, and he starts asking the questions, and we talked about it last week. Who do the people say that I am? And they threw out the options, and who do you say that I am? And Peter makes the great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, I've got to suffer, I've got to be rejected, I've got to be killed. All these things are going to happen to the Son of Man. And of course, we know elsewhere that Peter kind of doesn't want to hear that. The disciples don't want to hear that. But it's interesting that right after that, and we talked about it some last week, Jesus then says, I want you to take up your crosses, deny yourself, and follow me. And I was kind of surprised to learn this past week, but actually that's the first mention of the cross in the ministry of Jesus. It's not him going to the cross and being crucified, though that's clearly implied all the way through. It's him talking to the disciples and saying, you guys, and he introduces this word into their psyche. He says, you're going to have to take up your crosses and follow me. What is the profit of man if you gain the whole world? If you want to save your life, you need to lose it. You'll lose your life if you try to save it. And if you are ashamed of me and my words, when the Son of Man returns with the Father, the holy angels, he will be ashamed of you. And so we see that he's connecting very quickly his ministry of his own death with the ministry and with the apostles and eventually all disciples.
And then after that, there's this wonderful period that's called the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up to pray, and he takes three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. The other nine stay down below, and while he's praying, and it indicates that, again, the disciples have kind of fallen asleep because Peter kind of clears the sleep out of his eyes, and he notices Jesus is not alone. He's actually talking to two other people. He's talking to Moses, and he's talking to Elijah, and he is transformed. His face has changed. His clothes has changed. He only speaks of this incredible glory that's around them, and Peter kind of wakes up and does what Peter often does. He needs to say something, and so he starts saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And he says, let's build some tabernacles, some tents, some something here for you and for Elijah and for Moses. And there's a lot of debate as to what Peter may have thought about that. We're not real sure, but the scripture does say that he didn't know what he was saying. And so in the midst of that talking, suddenly this cloud just comes over them. And the glory gets brighter, and it could get even more intense. And they become afraid, and then there's a voice, and the voice says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And I guess if you had to come up with a line that best said what the New Testament was all about, that would be it. This is the son, the chosen one. Listen to him. And then it says the next moment it's just them and Jesus there. And evidently, that sort of shocked them, and then they come down the mountain. The next morning they probably spent the night there, which is going to take us to our text this morning. And we're going to stand together, and we're going to pray together as we read Luke 9, verses 37 through 48. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we see the things these disciples saw in their testimony, and it is true and it is real. Help us to indeed do as they were encouraged by the voice from heaven to listen to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, is the one who is great." Church, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If we were left with just the Gospels, there would be a lot of confusion, I think, as to the meaning of the cross, even of the resurrection. We read a lot into it, we understand it, but we understand it so well because of those that came afterwards, the apostles, particularly Paul, but all the apostles in the letters and the Acts. It sort of articulates the meaning of these things. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he said, "Look, I know people want miracles." And in some places he says, "I can do miracles. I'm an apostle. I've done some of that kind of thing." I know some people want profound wisdom. We all kind of want that. We want to know the answers. Why does something happen? Why does evil seem to win out? What's in the next life? We want all those kinds of things. He said this: I proclaim, I preach Christ and Him crucified. So that's my message. Christ and Him crucified. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus dies for our sins, He's buried, and He's raised on the third day. This is what He calls the word of the cross. And to some people, it is just pure foolishness. In fact, the truth is the world sees it as pure foolishness, this word of the cross. But for Paul, it's the wisdom of God, and it's the power of God. It is the only power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it alone you will find, or is revealed, the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is His covenant faithfulness to keep His word to save man. And it's only found in the gospel. And so through this cross, God has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He put them all to open shame, having triumphed over them in Him. Many look at the cross and go, that is shameful. But God looks at the cross and sees, that's where I defeated the shame of the powers against me. And so because of that, believe it or not, God's people can gather like this with no condemnation, because God is for us. Who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And He says that if the rulers of this age had figured that plan out, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Indeed, the adage, beware of Greeks bearing gifts, is a great sense of wisdom, but you need to know it before they show up with a pony in your front door. Had Satan known the plan, then you think it would have been inspiring Judas to betray Him, for Pilate to sentence Him, for the Jews to cry out, crucify Him. They did all those things that we might be saved. Paul understood a man must be born again. And that is why ultimately Christ crucified, and that's the only means to it, is a scandal, it's an offense, it's a stumbling block, it is foolishness. But for those that are being saved, it is the power and it is the wisdom of God. But Paul does not only preach Christ crucified, but he also teaches Christ crucified to the churches. And that's why he said, I decided to know nothing among you. He's coming to the Corinthians. He's got to deal with it. Look, we got problems. We got our issues. I love this church, best church in the world. But we got all the things we work through. You know them. Every church does. They had them in Corinth. Paul says, I'm going to come here, and I've got to answer this question. But the only thing I want to know is, what does Christ crucified look among the church members? We understand it as a salvation message, but what does it look like among the church? I think this joining of Christ crucified 2,000 years ago and Christ crucified today in our midst is sort of the heart of some of the things Tyson shared last week when he said Son of Man must be turned over and delivered to sinners, and terrible things are going to happen. He will die and also pick up your cross and die daily. And the message of Christ today, this Christ crucified is being joined to a bunch of other little cross currents. Christ, the Son of God, the new Moses, the true Israel, the Son of Man, all of these glorious things, but so is the chosen servant of Isaiah 53. Despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it's all coming together. The Son of Man, this glorious picture, this victorious event that would vindicate all of God's people, all of true Israel, must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and be raised, which they don't hear after the first part. And the followers are all supposed to identify with it in some way. So in our text today, after this glorious experience on the mountain, Jesus comes down. He has the three other apostles with Him. And evidently, this event, that event on the mountain, sort of redefined how the apostles would view Jesus. He did tell three of them, he said, now don't tell anybody what's here right now, but one day you're going to tell them. And of course, we know the story. It's interesting, Peter, at the very end of his life, in 2 Peter, he is writing a letter, and it's shortly before his departure, and he writes the following. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So that becomes the center of his understanding, seeing that everything they see in the natural, now they see sort of heaven's view of Jesus. And so they come down the mountain, and as they're coming down, they notice that there's a big crowd, and something's going on. The other accounts say that there's actually a pretty good argument going on, and it's between his disciples, and it's between the scribes and some others. The crowd is there kind of getting antsy, and they're probably kind of on the side now of maybe the scribes on this. And then somebody sort of shouts out to Jesus, and he just cries out, and he says, Lord, please heal my son. He's got this terrible affliction. A spirit comes upon him. He convulses. He gets stiff. He falls down often in water in the fire, so he's got terrible scars. This is a terrible situation. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Could not deliver him, which is sad because they've been doing that a few weeks before. And Jesus gives an interesting response. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? It's not unlike the kinds of things God expresses all through the Old Testament. The prophets often would say things like that. You know, I think somebody came down and said, this seems like Jesus was like at the end of his wits or something. Not really. This is the expression that God has towards Israel throughout the Bible. Genesis 6. It says that God sees the wickedness of man. Every thought is evil, and he regretted making man, and it was grieved in his heart. It's the same kind of thing. But we see it best when Moses is on the mountain, and Moses needs to come down. God says, you need to go down there. Something really weird is happening down there. And he goes down there, and he finds out to his own, God's frustration and brokenheartedness through Moses' action when he sees how the people had corrupted themselves with the golden calf. Some debate, they're not sure who Jesus is talking about, the unbelievers, the scribes, even the disciples. I just think he's coming down, he's just seeing broken, fallen humanity, even among his people. And no matter what he does, they're not able to get the point of what is going on. He says, bring your son here. And he heals him, and it says that everybody was astonished at the majesty of God. But it's interesting, while everybody is marveling at all that he's doing, he does, as he often does, start speaking to the disciples. And he starts to teach, he says, let these words sink into your ears. You know, there are phrases in the New Testament, throughout the Bible, where it translates into English, and I'm not sure if we hear it the same way they hear it. Next time husbands, wives, you're kind of talking about something, and husbands, you really want to make a point, start with it by saying, let these words sink into your ears, and tell me how that goes. It just looks like my dad and I, my two brothers, all you just get frustrated. Get this into your thick skulls, that kind of thing. There seems to be, but there's something here. He's moving what he had said just a few days earlier with Peter and the apostles when he said, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. It's getting closer. Get this, everything else that's going on here, this is what matters. Not only for Christ crucified in our salvation, but Christ crucified in who we are. Well, it says that they did not understand the saying. It said it was concealed from them unless they perceive it. And that's sort of an interesting blend of human hardness of heart, the moral culpability and God's work of what's going on. But it said they really didn't understand it. But it does say they were afraid to ask. don't know about you. I think about when I'm afraid to ask, very often I'm afraid of the answer. So I think they sort of know the kinds of things that are being talked about. And I think it's probably a pretty depressing time for the disciples in some ways right now. But interestingly enough, they're not afraid to talk among themselves. And so in there it says, there arose an argument as to which one of them was the greatest. Now again, the accounts have a lot more to say this in various places. Luke clearly wants you to sort of just see a contrast. Jesus saying the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and let's start talking about who's the greatest. We've talked about these kinds of things where Gethsemane, Jesus is in there praying, Father, not my will, but yours, and the disciples are out there sleeping. We talked about Jesus saying, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and they start thinking about, you know, where's the food? Do we leave the food? Is he hungry? We often don't get what he's talking about, but this has got to be one of the most glaring contradictions, I guess, that you would have it of Jesus saying, the Son of Man is soon to be delivered, and then they're going, which one of us are the greatest? We know from the other accounts, this actually was sort of a process while they were coming down from that mountain and then dealing with the crowds and then going on to Capernaum. And it would have taken most of the day. And evidently, as they're going along, the discussion was going on. They're having a little argument about who's the greatest. Now, we try to understand why they would do this. I have trouble sitting there thinking, one guy says, Bartholomew just says, hey, I'm greater than you guys. You can imagine the kinds of things going on. They'd been sent out and seen all kinds of miracles. They were the select 12. Others were not sent to do that. Later, Jesus would send another 70 out to do that. Then while they were out, maybe some were more successful than the others. The nine probably had no idea what the three saw, but they knew they were gone, and they'd gone to be with Jesus, and they came down with Jesus, and they probably had big smiles on their face, and they probably asked the questions, what did you see? Can't tell you. And then you're talking about, well, what about you? And then so you can kind of see those kind of discussions, and then they couldn't fix the guy with the demon. And so you know, they're just like all the rest of us. They see things happening. We know right after the story, as soon as the story's over, they start rebuking other people who are casting out demons that they couldn't cast out because they were not actually in the troop following the entourage, following Jesus. And so this goes thick into their hearts. And so as they're coming along, they're obviously having this discussion. Jesus was not where hearing it, he may have observed it, we're not sure, but there's other people to deal with, and he gets to a house in Capernaum, very likely Peter's house, and then he starts to ask him. He says, what were you all talking about? Now, who here would want to answer that question? Well, sure enough, they said nothing. They just held their hands down, And so we're told that he grabs a small child. May have been one of Peter's children, for all we know. And he takes the child and he puts him in their midst. I think our version says he puts him by his side. And he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And if they receive me, they receive my Father in heaven, the one who sent me. The least among you is the one who is great. Now, that second part, I think he's introducing something pretty new and novel here. But the first part they'd heard before. When he sent the apostles out to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick, raise the dead, and preach the gospel, shake the dust off your feet if they reject you. And then he gets in there and he says, if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive my Father in heaven. And that was the connection, the relationship. So they had heard this before. And suddenly it changes. And there's something added to it. And I'm not sure if this doesn't give us something of an idea of what they were arguing about. What does it mean to be great? You know, we live in a celebrity culture. We like the GOAT. I remember GOAT meant you're in right field and the bases are loaded and somebody hits you a fly ball and you drop it, everybody scores, you lose the game. You're the GOAT. Now the GOAT is the greatest of all time. Okay, and that's kind of what it is. So it's just something have to change. But okay, but who's going to be the greatest? We understand that culture. We live in a culture about looking out and finding yourself and looking out for number one, all these various kinds of things. They're
argument was over being great in the kingdom of God. Now, they understood that. And so that became sort of the, what does it mean to be the closest to God, to know God's plans the best, to be the one that goes in the mountain with Jesus? Does that really mean you're his, you know, you're his favorite? Maybe you're just the problem, kids. That's why he couldn't let you be by yourself. It goes back and forth. We have certainly a great, a different ethos than the world as to what we understand ultimately greatness, what greatness is. And of course, what he does is he puts a child before them, and he says, and he was, Luke here is the simplest of all the accounts. He simply says, if you want to be great, you be the least. I think this is sort of, is we often see the pattern of Jesus. He repeats ideas again and again. So last week we talked about who he was and what was going to happen to him. Pick up your cross daily. Again, he talks about who he is. You can see who he is glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. He casts out the demons. He's going to be delivered. But now it says, be the least among you. We like power. We like recognition. We like to move things around. We really do like the Caesars of the world who want to make census, and then everybody has to move to do it's their will. But now it's about the kingdom of God for us. It should be for all of God's people. It's about Christ and about him crucified. We'll take a small child. There's a lot of people, a lot of different things trying to understand what is the small child. We talk about the child in the ancient world. Children, for better or for worse, I think some things are better and some things are definitely worse. We definitely put them up on pedestals in our culture in many ways. But in the ancient world, especially in Greece and in the Greek world, the Roman world, they could be treated absolutely terribly. Not the same so much in the Hebrew world. But most agree that when you look at a child, you think what is small, you think what is weak, you think what has little to offer. They can't provide riches. They don't provide armies for you to do the things that you want to do. But probably the two ways most people talk about this when Jesus puts the child before them. The first is they're utterly dependent upon others. Everything your children will have, especially even life itself, they can't bring themselves to life. Even life itself. And then the maintenance of that life is their parents, their family, their friends, whatever. They're dependent upon others. And the other closely associated with this is that they're trusting. They have to trust others. We see it with kids very easily. That's what we're always worried about. Stranger danger and all the other kinds of things. How easy it is to latch on to something else. Children can do that. Jesus is saying, part of the reason that at least one of the commentators was making that I saw, that maybe why the disciples could not cast out that demon when they cast out so many others is they had started to break down the spiritual nature of the relationship with God the Father through Jesus and the life of prayer. And so they could not do it. What does it mean to be great? It means to be great with God. To be great with God means to be great with Jesus. How do we become great with Jesus? We become the least among ourselves in so many ways. Are we willing to be last? Are we willing to serve the tables? Are we willing to be slaves? Servants of all, slaves of all, different places that speaks of in the New Testament. Are we able, as Paul says, to look out for the interest of others, to count others as more important than ourselves, to love others, to forgive others as Christ loved and forgave us? Probably the best exhortation to the husbands is love your wife as Christ loved the church. How many years could we analyze that word, how Christ loved the church? He tells us one place. In Matthew, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. He said that not talking about going to the cross, which he was really going to do in a matter of days. He talked about it when there's another of these situations where I think John and James, the mother, shows up and says, Lord, put one of my boys on your right and one of my boys on your left. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking, but it's interesting, he said, because it's part of that whole greatness, because it said the other people kind of got mad about that, okay, got your mom in there, but they started getting mad about who's the greatest again, and the
Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. We are called to serve one another. It doesn't mean to be servile. I think one man compared it. We're not supposed to be like those English guys on the Death Star who are all scared of Darth Vader because they got to choke him out with that hand thing he does. We're not to be that kind of fear. We're not to be fearful or craven. We're not to be manipulative in it. We all know how we can manipulate people to try, in a sense, to serve them, to get something from that, and God's our motives will often come back. We're not to do it to be entitled, because I serve, you owe me something. I've served, but I really want others to notice it. Think of Martha and Mary. But rather, we're called to serve out of our commitment to Jesus Christ, one another. You know, there's a place where he's exhorting the slaves. I just want this to be interesting. He's exhorting slaves to serve their masters. And he says, don't be this good slave, but don't just serve your masters because you're a master. Serve them as if they're Christ. You can say that about employees and employers. You can say about wives, husbands and wives, and all the kinds of ways we're called to submit in life. Do it unto Christ, because when you do it unto Christ, suddenly it becomes part of the testimony of what greatness is all about. Loving someone in the name of Christ, Christ in the name of God. I think Luke would want us, when we read this, to see this inseparability, this unity of this beautiful transfiguration with Jesus is being seen in the glory of God. To see Jesus healing a demon that nobody can, and we've seen the glory and the majesty in the casting out of that demon. Seeing Jesus talk about dying for the disciples and join them all to this idea of being a servant of all. In other words, I think we have an opportunity every day, every moment, every day, that we see the glory. It may not look like that, but we get some idea of what it can look like. And the other side, from the other side, we see the transfiguration. We see that glory every day when we become like the child, the least, and serve Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are the first to confess this is impossible. And it is only your promise that all things are possible with God. That there's nothing here that we can do that would even touch the surface of what you called us. And yet, you do all things in Christ. And you take everything that we do in His name and you sanctify it. So help us to be this with one another. Help us to be it in our families. Help us to embrace what is the foolishness to this world, but is the wisdom and the power of God, Christ and you crucified, proclaimed, taught, believed, and lived. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't tell them they could not be great. I think he's put that something, that's just a creation thing that he's put in all of us to, in one sense, excel in the very best. But ultimately, excel in the very best of being like his son, Jesus.
it's all twisted and fallen and all the mess through the fall, and it gets replaced in so many other things with so many other things. But in the end, we want to be great for ourselves. That's just it. It's the motive. Even when we try to do something for others, we wonder, well, hey, maybe I'm doing something good for Jesus. It's always about us in some way. That's a hard cycle to break out of. And so it's not that he really wanted. In fact, he said, you want to be great? I'm going to tell you how to be great. He says, be loose. And so we are indeed supposed to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all things. We always seek it in Christ crucified. Let's receive our benediction. Let's stand together as we receive our benediction. A little harder to get out of these chairs, I know. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.